Brothers and sisters, it's good to be with all of you here tonight. As has already been said, it's a picture of the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth when we are able to worship together and unite our hearts and our voices to sing the praises of King Jesus. I direct your attention tonight to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Our sermon text is going to be centered on the first couple verses of chapter 2. We're actually going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 18. And excuse me for a moment as I adjust the mic. Probably the most hobbit-sized pastor in this assembly, and so I need to turn it so that it faces short people. Thank you. Hopefully that's a little better. As we turn to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18. The apostle writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is God's inerrant word. Let's briefly seek his illumination. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, you have written these words. They're in human language, but they're not human opinion. They are the actual words of God. So help us to pay attention. Our God, give us understanding. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, saying together, Amen. Amen. So what a name for you. We're going to start tonight by naming for you three distinct objects, and I want you to try to figure out what they all have in common. And if you know the answer, keep it to yourself. You know, don't get too excited. This is a Presbyterian assembly. The three things are this, with, of course, love to all our brothers who feel otherwise. The three things are this: an aqueduct. You know what an aqueduct is? An aqueduct. That's number one. Number two is plumbing pipes, like you'd find in a house. An aqueduct, plumbing pipes. The third thing is a straw that you'd put in a can or a bottle of soda. What do all three of these things have in common? They can't all fit in your pocket. You're not going to find all three of them in State College. I don't think there are any aqueducts in State College. You know, the Romans got far, but I don't think they got this far. All three of these things, however, are what? They are all conduits. And they're all a conduit. They are all a channel, some means of conveying something, like soda, water, or electrical wires. And it's important to have the right sort of conduit. You know what would happen if you pumped your drinking water through lead pipes? You would die. It would be poison. The question I want us to think about tonight, together as a body here of multiple congregations, is what is the right sort of conduit for the power of God in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the right sort of conduit for God's power in evangelism? Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, and it's a diverse letter. Those of you who are familiar with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians know that he covers a variety of topics. But the overall theme of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is calling the church, in the name of Christ, to unite and walk together and worship together and witness together. And the first sort of thing he talks about, the first topic he takes up, is he is encouraging the Corinthian Christians in the first chapters to remove the divisions that exist among them. And he says to them in the beginning of chapter 2 that their faith and their identity is not in the name or in the power of their pastor, but it is in God. As he says in verse 5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul is presenting here a lesson about factions, about divisions, about fighting in the church. None of our churches ever have fighting in them, right? Har har. Nobody wants to laugh because it's so painful. But in giving us a lesson about factions, Paul is also giving us a lesson about evangelism. You see, often when we think about the task of evangelism, the privilege of evangelism, sharing Jesus with those who don't know him, immediately the objection comes to our mind, but scary, but I'm not brave, I'm not outgoing, I'm not like Paul. So we think. But what if we are all a lot more like Paul than we think? We're going to see tonight from this text, from Paul's own words, that the conduit for God's power in evangelism is human weakness. Human weakness is God's power, the conduit for God's power in evangelism. We're going to look at this in two pieces. We're going to see, firstly, the weakness that Paul describes, his weakness and ours. And then we're going to see then the confidence, Paul's confidence and ours. So weakness and confidence, human weakness being the conduit for God's power in evangelism. Let's look again then at the first verse. We'll just work through this verse by verse. Look again at verse 1. We're thinking here about the weakness, human weakness that Paul expresses and that we share. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, right here at the beginning, Paul is drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between himself and the professional rhetoricians, the professional speech givers. It may seem strange to us today. And in our day, if we want to be entertained, we go online. We look at our smartphones. We look at Facebook. We look at Twitter. We look at the internet. We read the news. We turn on the television. We go to a movie, right? And many other sorts of things. But in Paul's day, they didn't have all that stuff. Sometimes you imagine, I don't know if I could live without a television. People have been doing it for millennia, actually. In Paul's day, though, what would they do for this sort of entertainment? Well, you know, they would go to hear a speech. There were professional speakers. You could actually make your living going around giving speeches on a variety of subjects, professional rhetoricians. And it was a highly valued thing. If you wanted to be a celebrity, you couldn't star in movies. They hadn't been invented yet. But you could give speeches. You could be a rhetorician. You can think of these lofty speakers as sort of the first century equivalent of celebrities. And Paul says, it's not me. It ain't me. I'm not one of those. I'm not that good. He confesses, he says, I'm not an amazing preacher. Later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, in fact, he is so honest about this that he will quote the words of his opponents when he says, they say, Paul says, my opponents say about me, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. So Paul is admitting right off the bat, I'm not a superstar pastor. He says, it ain't me. But he goes on in verse 2 to say, nevertheless, he's determined about one thing. What is that one thing? Look at verse 2 again. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's the thing that's most important, Paul says. Paul says, I'm not naturally dynamic, but I don't have to be. Now, some of us at this point are saying, I'm not sure that Paul really has an accurate self-assessment. You've read the book of Acts, many of you, I'm sure, and you know that there's some pretty amazing stuff happens in the life and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He goes to the city of Athens, he goes to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and he speaks to the philosophers of the great city, the great philosophical city of the age, and he seems to even hold his own, right? He quotes their authors. He seems to really engage. And you say, Paul, that looks pretty good to me. Later on, when Paul's back in Jerusalem and he is being dragged and arrested, he is bold enough to stand on the steps of the Praetorium and address a racist mob and talk about God saving the Gentiles, which only makes them more angry. Later on, when Paul is standing before kings, he actually confronts them with some basic logic. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God, if there's a God, could raise the dead? So you look at Paul and you say, Paul, you seem pretty bold. You seem pretty brave. You seem reasonably outgoing. But my friends, being able to do something because it's necessary does not mean that doing it is easy. That's what Paul is telling us. Look what he says. Forget what you think you know about Paul and hear the man's own words. Verse 3. And I, this is Paul talking, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Brothers and sisters, what if everything we think we know about the Apostle Paul is simply wrong? We like to imagine him, I think, at least I have frequently imagined Paul, perhaps none of you have done this, I have frequently imagined Paul as a sort of theological, pastoral Superman, you know, striding manfully across the stage of the ancient Mediterranean world, just his Bible, and you know, that's it. He's going to conquer the world. But the evidence really is far to the contrary. Far to the contrary. Paul tells us in his letters that he suffered from frequent ailments. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he doesn't give us all the specifics, but he says he had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan. He tells us in chapter 11 of that same second letter to the Corinthians that he struggled daily with anxiety. Anxiety for the churches. How many of us wrestle with anxiety, sometimes on a daily basis? Just like Paul. Paul often struggled in his words, in his testimony, to be both direct and loving, to be bold and respectful. And sometimes, the truth is, sometimes he failed. You remember there was one time where one of the high priests, the authorities in Jerusalem, ordered Paul to be struck, and he lashes right back and says, God's going to strike you. And then somebody says, you know, Paul, you just kind of spoke ill against the high priest. And he says, wow, you're right. The Bible says I'm not supposed to do that. Paul struggled just like us. He was not a Superman. He was weak. He was fearful. He was flawed like us. And he admits it. What if the reason that we tend to think otherwise is because we've actually fallen into the same sort of error that the Corinthians fell into? What was the big problem in Corinth? What was the big error that the Corinthians had fallen into? What was the thing that caused their divisions in the church? They bought into a big lie. You know what that big lie is? The big lie is that spiritual power or value comes from us, from who we are. And the result was obvious, that they would start to put their faith not in Christ, not in God, but in people, which is what Paul says you shouldn't do. Do you see that there's a little bit of a gospel issue here? A lot of bit of a gospel issue? If you start to believe that your spiritual power, your spiritual importance, your ability to evangelize, your standing with God comes from you, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to start trusting in people. And you're going to start thinking that only powerful people can be a conduit for God's power and evangelism. But Paul says, it certainly is otherwise. And Paul, despite his weakness, now we move on to the last two verses here in this paragraph, and we see that Paul has great confidence. Despite his weakness, he has tremendous confidence, because the gospel itself shows us a better way than trusting in ourselves, trusting in men. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that, here's the purpose, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You get the lesson here. Paul's confidence was not that he himself was a superman, but rather that he served a supernatural God. And doesn't this reflect, my friends, doesn't this reflect the core of the gospel itself? That we are saved not by who we are, not by what we do, not by how well we do it, but by who we trust, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what might happen to us if we simply were willing to be honest and admit our weakness, our pride, our flaws, our fears? Two things happen to a person when they get to this point. Two things happen. First, you find relief, the relief of salvation, the relief of faith in Jesus Christ. The relief that comes from being truly known as a flawed person, but truly loved. We said to the congregation this morning, this is what the love of God is. It's His willingness to die for you, even though He will never lie about your sin. This is the love of God. And when we are willing to confess that we are weak, that we are powerless, that we are flawed, that we are worse than we think, we find Jesus smiling at us and saying, yes, you are worse than you think, but I myself am better than you imagine. And we come to understand what Martin Luther expressed in the idea of being simultaneously a sinner and justified and accepted by God. You see, in the gospel, honesty about our flaws and weakness is the conduit through which we connect to the power of Christ. This same Paul, who was so weak and admits his powerlessness, could say that though he was crucified with Christ and no longer lived, yet Christ lived in him. It's like this, and we use this analogy this morning. If you're at Resurrection this morning, I'm sorry. You get the analogy twice. And I kind of like it, so you may be hearing it more often. It's like this. Imagine that you are cracked concrete. Water can sink in. See, a piece, a slab of concrete or a driveway that is completely sealed, nothing can sink in. And if you're the type of person who never wants to admit to God or anybody else that you have flaws, that you have sins, that you have struggles, the power and the grace of God are not going to make much of an impact on your life. Because as Jesus says, you're well, you don't have need of a physician, so you think. But if you're willing to be honest about your flaws, being willing to be honest about your sin, the more deep the cracks go, the deeper in the grace of God can flow. Because Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, some of us, I know, perhaps are skeptical about all of this Christianity stuff. And frankly, the idea of admitting that you're weak to anybody, let alone in some religious way, is a little weird, a little awkward, a little unbelievable. But I would simply ask you to imagine, what if it is true? What if there actually is a God, and the heart of this God is self-sacrificial love? Imagine how that could change your life if you actually believed it. Wouldn't you feel like finally you had solved the riddle of the whole universe? See, if you're not connected to Jesus, then your life is characterized by this sort of polarity. On one hand, you're proud. You don't want to admit that you need a God or anybody else to give you help in life. But on the other hand, you're very insecure because you know that you're not infinite. You're not powerful. That the world is a big place, a dangerous place, and you can't control it. But when you come to know the grace of God in Christ, it's still true that you're small and can't control anything. But you know somebody who can. And you can have security knowing that whatever happens, you're in the hands of the Maker. And you can have confidence that though you're worse than you think, He still loved you enough to die for you. See, it changes everything. And so maybe you don't believe it yet, but I would ask you to imagine, what if it is true? And what if it could connect to you? Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? The second thing, beyond the relief of salvation in admitting our weakness, brothers and sisters, is that we get the power for evangelism. This was Paul's own testimony. That extended passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan that was sent to keep him from getting conceited. He says that he pleaded with God. Do you know how many times he pleaded with God to take it away? 3 times. And what did Jesus say to him? My grace is sufficient for you because my power, the Lord says, is made perfect in weakness. Reflecting on this, Paul goes on to say, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. This is true of Paul, and it's also true of us. Now, how do we turn this into practical application? We're speaking about evangelism here tonight. How do we actually activate this? How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian? Some of you, many of you. Good. It's a good book, worth your reading. There's a scene in Prince Caspian where one of the main characters, a little girl named Lucy, has to go and do something that she is terrified to do. She has to go and wake up her three older siblings after they've had a long, difficult, really tough day. Now, how many of you have had older siblings and were ever a little bit scared of them? I was the oldest, so I was the one that was the terror inspirer. But imagine what it would be like if they're really not happy with you anyway, and they're really tired to go wake them up and say, "Hey, wake up! You're tired and crabby, but we got to do something." And man, you'd be scared, right? And in the book, Lewis says that Lucy, the character of Lucy, she was so scared. He says, it's a terrible thing to have to wake four people, all older than yourself, and all very tired, for the purpose of telling them something they probably won't believe, and making them do something they certainly won't like. It's a good description of pastoral ministry or evangelism, by the way. And Lucy finally comes to the point where she says, I mustn't think about it. I must just do it. That's what we call the Lucy principle. When we love Jesus, we don't have to feel brave in order to be brave. You don't. You don't mustn't think about it. You must just do it. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is pressing on even when we are afraid. And so when you find yourself in an opportunity to share the hope that you have in Jesus, I know the question that's going to go through your head. You know how I know it? Because it goes through my head. You're going to think, if I open my mouth and talk to this person about Jesus, what will they think of me? What might they do? They might call me a name. In other countries, they might take off your head, literally. But when you have that opportunity and you hear that question, what will they think? What will they do? What you need to do is swap out that question. Instead of asking yourself, what will they think? What will they do? Ask yourself, what might God do through me? Instead of saying, what will they think? Say, what might Christ do through me? You see, despite your fear, despite my fear, we can still decide to speak. And of course, we can ask Jesus to help us. Because when we are weak, guess what? He's still strong. When we think that we are feeling like we're dying because we're so scared in any situation in life, He still really is alive. He is still sitting on His throne. He is still working all things for the good of those who trust Him. And He is still using weak, frail, flawed people like you and me to be the conduit of His power in saving others. Human weakness is no obstacle either to salvation or evangelism. It is the conduit for both. And if you have never, ever admitted your weakness to Christ, tonight is a good night to do that. And do it together with us as we pray. Let us pray. Our holy and amazing God, it seems to be your pleasure, as the scriptures reveal over and over, that you work through the weak, through the powerlessness, even through the flaws of human beings, to bring your power to bear in the world. We marvel at this. It is contrary to our human instincts, but we recognize, our God, that our human instincts are flawed. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us honest self-awareness to admit our flaws, our weaknesses, our unbelief, and to turn to you, Jesus, God, putting our trust in you, asking you to save us, to rescue us from our sins and from their power and their guilt, and to give us the courage, even when we don't feel brave, to be brave, bearing forth this great and glorious message, the hope that is in us, to those like us who need it so much. Our God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.